We'll invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 1. This is where we begin. It's not where we're going to end. But this is a great text of Scripture because, as you see from the sermon title in your bulletin, this is the story of God's perfect woman. And we are going to discover, as you're looking at your bulletin, a four-point outline about the very fact that Eve was God's perfect woman. God's plan, God's method, chapter 2. Eve's error, chapter 3. And then concluding chapter 3, God's correction. God's correction. It's not God's condemnation, it's God's correction. Well, in any event, Eve was God's perfect woman, and God had a plan, and that is chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And I want to draw your attention to some truths in verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image." He never said that of any other creature that he created. Only man is made in the image of God. Even angels are not made in the image of God. And that may be at least a part of the reason why there is no salvation for fallen angels. And of course, unfallen angels don't need to be saved, but they're fascinated by God's redemption for fallen human beings. In any event, they are to be made in our image and our likeness, and we could spend a day there on the technical aspects of this. But what I want to draw to your attention is the plural pronoun. Let us make them, let them rule over the fish of the sea, and etc. So there's more than one involved here, and that's made abundantly clear in the next verse. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And there is a difference between those two statements, but that's not our purpose today. We are looking at God's perfect woman. Male and female, he created them. So the point here is that God's plan always was to create the female. Eve was not an afterthought on God's part. Now, if you take chapter 2 all by itself, you might get that impression, but chapter 2 is a complementary passage to this in chapter 1. But if you read on, God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." And then he talks about the fact that he has given the plants yielding seed and the fruit of the trees yielding seed for food to them and to every living creature. Now, I cannot pass this by without pointing out that you cannot correlate or somehow bring together evolutionary hypotheses and the text of Genesis. You cannot do it. They were all all the animals were vegetarian before the fall. And so, our point here, the main point of this passage, is that woman was to co-rule with man. She was always designed to be a co-ruler with man, not a secondary ruler, not a substitute, but a co-ruler with man. He said to them, "Rule over every creature on the earth." And so that was God's plan, and there was nothing wrong with the plan. Then we come to God's method, number 2 in your outline. And this we find in Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to begin the text. The main text that we're looking at begins with verse 18, but we need to back up to verse 16 because we're going to come back to that very quickly. And in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." You shall surely die. So keep that in mind. We'll be coming back to it in just a moment. But our main thrust, it begins at verse 18, because we are looking at God's perfect woman. And although I don't really have subpoints here or anything like that, just one main thrust, we really do want to consider why Eve was the perfect woman. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." By the way, this is the only place you're going to find "not good" before you get to the fall of man. All right. "But it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." A helper meet for him is the way the King James says it, and we have a tendency to say, combine the two words and say help meet. But the point is that this was to be a helper who is suited to him. And we need to not overlook the fact that it was not Adam who came to God and said, "I'm alone. Do something about it." It is God who said, "It's not good for the man to be alone." "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name." He was the ruler of the earth. "And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him." So why all this business? Well, it was to show Adam that he was alone. There was nothing comparable to him. And because God had already said it's not good that he should be alone. So, verse 21, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept." And so he exercises anesthesia, puts him into not just a sleep like you and I would sleep, but a deep sleep, and he slept. "Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place, and the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man." Now, I pause here. And I do this with a certain amount of trepidation because I don't want us to fall into the habit of humor, but there is a little humor involved here. I think most of you here have heard Sheila's commentary on verse 20 or verse 18. "It's not good. I'll make him a helper suitable for him." And Sheila's commentary is, God said, "Boy, you need help." And so he created the woman. And I think there's a point to be made there. Yes, we do need help. And so we come down to this aspect of things. And we're going to, I don't want to get ahead of the text, but I do want to drive home the point here. The term that is going to be used for the man is ish, and the term for the woman is isha. It's simply the feminine form of the word for a man. And he created this woman in a way that he created no other woman. He created her from the genetic material of the man. And so consequently, she is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I'll get to that in just a moment. But how did God create this woman? Was she in any way defective? How could she be? He created her. Do you think he created a defective person when he created this woman? I submit to you, let's just start with the outward. I submit to you, she's the most beautiful woman that ever lived. And we have a church full of beautiful women, including the older women. But I don't think any woman today will come close to the beauty that Eve had. Now, what did she look like? Well, I don't know. Could she have been fair-skinned, blonde-haired, blue-eyed? She could have been. I doubt it, but she could have been. Could she have been as black as coal and with tight, curly hair? She could have been, because all those genetics were in her. She, as we'll see before we get through today, she's the mother of all the living. But probably she was somewhere in between. But it doesn't matter what her skin tone was or her hair color or texture or anything of that nature. What matters is she must have been the most beautiful woman in the world because God created her. But now let's get to more important issues. What was she like mentally and emotionally and all this sort of thing? She was the smartest woman who ever lived. She was the smartest woman who ever lived. Now, how do I know that? Well, the same way I know everything else. The Bible tells me so. All you have to do is put your thinking cap on, a biblical thinking cap, for just a moment. And would he have created a mentally defective person? Of course he wouldn't. She was the smartest person who ever lived. Now, I know what you're saying. You're jumping ahead to chapter 3 and saying, but wait. What chapter 3 reminds us is of how vulnerable we are. The issue is an issue of the heart and an issue of choice. And she made the wrong choice, and we'll see why in just a moment. But the issue is not that she wasn't intelligent enough. She had all the intelligence any woman need have. What about all the other aspects of our being? Well, let me talk about the spiritual. She was created in a way that none of us living today can fully comprehend. She was completely without sin. She didn't even have, as the hymn writer says, a bent to sin. Take away my bent to sinning. She had no bent to sinning. She was created spiritually perfect in what Charles Ryrie calls untested creaturely holiness. All right. God is holy. Yes, isn't that a mouthful? God is holy by his very nature. Eve was holy because she was created not only without any personal sin, but she was created without even a tendency to sin, what we often refer to as a sin nature. She had no tendency towards sin. Now, every one of us comes into this world bent. We all come into this world bent pennies, as the old saying goes, and I think giving us the value of a penny is overstating our condition, but in any event, we all come into this world with a sin nature, and it expresses itself immediately, doesn't it? I know I've gone over this ground before, but you look at a baby, and we have some beautiful, wonderful babies, and some on the way, and we're we look at them and we say, oh, aren't they sweet and aren't they good? But what do? They are so self-centered. Everything is about me. And, you know, I'm hungry, feed me. I'm dirty, change me. I'm all these things. It's all about me. And if you don't, watch me scream about it. until you do something, you know. And we wouldn't put up with that from adults, but we, you know, we have this attitude toward our children. Well, I understand that, but my point is that Eve came into this world without any of that. She was God's perfect woman, and she was perfect in every way, mentally, emotionally, every way. She was a perfect human being. And that's where we come now to the remainder of the chapter, at least this portion of it. The Lord God formed, fashioned, made into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, this is where I wish Bobby King was here this morning. He'll listen to this later today. And again, I'm making a little bit of a joke here, but I think it's permissible. She shall be called Woe Man because she was taken out of man. And but actually, the original words here are the ones I mentioned earlier. The man is referred to as Ish. That's a reference to an individual, usually, but it doesn't have to be, a male. Of course, it is in this case. But the word woman is Isha. It's simply the female form of the same word. And no one was created quite like this. She is the female form of the man. And God made her physically and otherwise comparable to the man. And he said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." She has the same genetics, not that he uses that word, but she has the same genetics that I have. There's no other creature on earth that even comes close. And so consequently, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, again, people can speculate on this aspect of things, but it's going to change very quickly. And that's what we're going to look at with regard to Eve's heir, chapter 3. And particularly beginning at verse 2. Now, here, and I did a radio broadcast on this recently. It hasn't aired yet, of course, but Matthew 22, verse 29. I'd be tempted to spend the rest of the morning there. But there, Jesus says to very religious people, "You do err not knowing the scriptures or the power of God." And I believe that if we took the time, we could correlate what Eve does now in relation to that scripture. But she certainly mishandles the word of God. And so we're going to take a look at that in just a moment. And then we will look at the New Testament commentary on this and observe some great truths about this incident, the fall of man. So the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." So, let's make a discovery here. We have already discovered that Eve was not an afterthought on God's part. Woman was to co-rule with the man. And the second thing was that Eve was perfect in every way. Now, I'm indebted to Lehman Strauss, whom some of us arise early enough in the morning to listen to on Sunday mornings. I don't know if this is unique or original with Lehman Strauss, but he's the one that I heard it from, and I like to give credit where it's due. What happened with Eve and the Word of God? And for this, you may need to glance back to verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. God said to the man, and this, technically, this is before he has created Eve, but he said to the man that from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. But from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. So what did Eve do? This is pretty simple. Any child could memorize this without any difficulty. They've got one command. They don't have a Bible full of commands or anything. There's a little confusion here. It's a very simple command. It's not a covenant. Yes, I really appreciate Schofield, but he's dead wrong in this area. He finds a covenant here and elsewhere. There are no covenants here, no covenant of works and no covenant of grace in chapter 3. But we do find a simple command. And so what did Eve do with this simple command? You cannot take the view that she didn't know about this, because she virtually quotes it, but she misquotes it, does she not? Now, the first and obvious thing is that she added to this command. She said, "You shall not touch it." All of us see this. It's as simple as we can see. You shall not touch it. But she added that to God's command. Now, we've talked about this in the past, and I don't want to delay here over much, but it's possible that she and Adam decided, and if you'll forgive me for picking on Baptists for a minute, but I was raised in a Baptist church. I was saved in the ministry of a Baptist church, so I'm not trying to pick on them particularly, but I will say this. We were good to add things to the Word of God, and this may have been one of them. You know, obviously, if you don't touch it, you can't eat it. Isn't that a good idea? Sounds right to me. Let's just add that to it. Maybe the two of them decided that this was they would help things out if they just didn't even touch it. And of course, I'm always amused by some of the cartoons that I've seen where the virtuous young men bicycle past the saloon where the gambling and everything is going on, and as they go by, they won't even look at it. That, you know, this sort of thing. Well, you know, it's true. If you don't touch it, you can't eat it. Isn't that a good idea? Well, it's not a good idea if you're adding to what God said. And so, we all see that. But the next is a little less obvious. She said that from the garden, the trees of the garden, we may eat. And so, she leaves out a word. Again, go back to verse 16. From any tree of the garden, you may eat freely. Eat as much as you want. Eat anything you want. You know, God could have done this the other way. He could have said, all the trees of the garden are mine except this one. You can eat that, the fruit of that tree, but no other. And by the way, do you have favorite fruits? I do. And I don't know that we have all the fruits today that they had in the garden. But the point is, he could have done it the other way around. Do you have fruits that you don't particularly care for? If the one fruit that he said we could eat was avocados, I'd have died within a week or so. I'd have starved to death. They may be your favorite fruit. It's okay with me. If you like them, that's wonderful. Eat all you love and like, but stay away from me with them. I don't care for them. And there are other fruits that I'm less fond of, but certainly can eat. God could have done it the other way around, but he didn't. He said, eat freely. And she leaves out the word freely. And I think that's important because God said, have at it. As much as you like, anything you like, except one tree. But here's where I'm really involved or indebted to Lehman Strauss, because I never saw this and probably wouldn't. She says, from the this is verse 3 of chapter 3, from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. Now, God said, you shall surely die. That means certainly, no doubt about it. If you eat that fruit, you will die. But the word lest, it changed, by the way, it's changed from an adverb to a conjunction in verse 3 of chapter 3. Lest means for fear that, the possibility that you will die. But God didn't say it was a possibility that you might die. He said you will most certainly die if you eat this fruit. So she changed the word of God. And this ought to be a warning to us about not subtracting from the word of God, not adding to it, and not changing it. I'm always, when someone has to retranslate a verse to make it say what they would like it to say, for me, that's the ultimate red flag. There's something wrong if you have to change the wording to make it say what you want it to say. And there are a lot of people doing that today. There are a lot of translations that do that today as well. And so, this is her error. Now, I said that I would get you to look at something else, and I will. It's 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And here we read particularly verse 12. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain silent. And then he gives two reasons. Now, it's very popular today to take the view that this is just Paul's opinion because he said, I do not allow. Paul was an apostle. You know, there are some of you in this church, and I'm flattered that you have this attitude, but some of you take the view that, well, that's what Pastor Rick said, so, there's no questioning that. You know, it's he said it, so yeah, I see some of you frowning. Yeah, not everybody takes that view, and rightly so. I'm just one of the elders of the church. Am I a pastor teacher? Yeah, I am. But I'm still just one, and I'm not the only elder of the church. And we keep an eye on each other, all right? And we should. And you should keep an eye on me, too. You should be like the Berean Christians who searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Well, this is what you need to do. You need to put me to the test of the word of God. But we're talking about an apostle. I'm so far below the authority of an apostle that when he's saying this, he's saying it as though Christ were saying it to us. He is a special representative, and there's no equivalent to him today. And I know you've heard this many times before, but Paul was the last of the apostles. There were none appointed after him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we could go there and play with that all day. But here is the point. There are two reasons that he gives, and neither of them have anything to do with his culture or anything else. He takes you back to the book of Genesis. And he said the first reason is, verse 13, it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. And his point is, God has an order of things. Now, again, we could talk about this for a long time, but the point that I want to make is that Adam had the responsibility. He was responsible to God for the whole human race. Not Eve. He was. So that's the first reason. And, verse 14, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. His point here is that Adam did what he did knowing full well that it was wrong. But Eve was utterly deceived. She was completely deceived into thinking that what she was doing was the right thing to do. And so he said, it's for these two reasons, and they take you back to the book of Genesis, and he tells us that God has his reasons. And so consequently, back to Genesis chapter 3. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, again, the devil has only three tools that he uses. They're the same three as the Garden of Eden. He wants us to see that it was good for food, the lust of the flesh, that it's a delight to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and desirable to make one wise, the lust of, pride of life, thank you, the pride of life. It's desirable, I'll be wise, I'll be smart if I do this. So, those three tools, same three in the temptation of the Lord in the wilderness, same three with you and me today. So, the eyes then, when her husband ate, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And at this point, we have to skip over, because our focus is on Eve, all right? We have to skip over the byplay, if I can use that term, with regard to what happened. But at verse 13, the Lord said, the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And what she said was entirely true, but she could have just simply answered, I ate the fruit. But we always want to find someone else to share the blame. So, verse 14, God addresses the serpent. Verse 15, he addresses the demon, Satan, who used the serpent, the snake, to do his bidding. And notice that what is often called, and I don't know why we think if we put it in a foreign language it makes it better or more official, but often called the proto-evangelium. Don't you love that? Don't you know that that makes it official? Well, all it means is the first good news. And there is good news here, but take note that he's addressing Satan in this. It's part of the curse on Satan as a result. But I will put enmity between you and the woman. Notice he doesn't say between you and the man. Between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Notice seed is singular here. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And so the point here is, and by the way, bruise here means to mash. It doesn't mean what you and I do. You know, you bump into something, you get a bruise. This means to smash something. And so in any event, this is a good news. It's a news that a Redeemer is coming. But he's not addressed the woman yet. To the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So here are the consequences This is part of God's correction, the consequences of sin. We need to be reminded that sin always has consequences. And God doesn't always remove those consequences. In fact, He rarely does. And so these are the consequences. For the woman, it's pain in childbirth. The word sorrow here refers to a woman's labor pains. And nevertheless, your desire will be for your husband. You will want to be united to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, take note of the change here from chapter 1. They were to be co-rulers of the earth. Now he is going to rule over you. And I believe all these things are the consequences to Eve and to women in general of the fall in the Garden of Eden. Well, he has something to say to Adam as well, and we'll leave that because our focus is on Eve. And here's where I want us to go to verse 20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Eve is a word that means life giver. She is the life giver to the world. Everyone, but most especially the seed that is coming, the Lord Jesus Christ, is her seed. And I would be happy to talk for a while about the fact that that Jesus Christ is unique because he only has his mother's genetics, if you will. Biologically, he is her son and not Joseph's. All right. Legally, he is Joseph's son, but biologically, he is just Eve's son, and God provided the remainder of his genetics, if you will. Now, again, we could go in and out and back and forth as to how God accomplished that. Can I just simply say it this way? It was a miracle. It was a miracle. God did something unknown and that happened one time and will never, ever happen again. And so, a miracle takes place in the conception of our Lord Jesus Christ. His birth followed the normal birth of a human being, but his conception was unique. Well, enough of that. Eve is the life giver to the race in many different ways, but certainly the woman from whom all of us descend. And then verse 20, and again, this is part of God's correction. The Lord God, I said verse 20, I mean 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Well, you've probably heard lots of messages on this verse. Something had to die in order for them to be clothed. And that's important in our understanding of what will follow then in the life of these two, the first two parents. But what I want you to see is that they had to be clothed by God. Their own efforts were inadequate. Even they thought they were inadequate. And so consequently, they hid when he came to hunt for them, search for them. But our point here is God clothed them, and clothing always has to do with the righteousness of God. And he's the one who has to give us righteousness, right standing before God. So that brings us full circle now to God's perfect woman. She was perfect, and she did what she thought was the right thing to do, but it was completely the wrong thing to do. And as a result, the race fell into desecration. Now, we could talk about, and if you want to, you can talk to me at the door, or you can come back tonight and ask this question. What if Eve alone had sinned and Adam refused to? I don't know what if, but I know it didn't happen that way. So it's just a hypothetical question that has no real answer. In any event, here we have the application to you and me. In order for us to have right standing with God, God has to do something on our behalf, and He has through Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do want to thank You as we begin this series for this revelation concerning our first parents, but especially concerning the one who is the life giver to the race. Her name is Eve. And we thank You for her and for her example and all the lessons that we can learn and apply to ourselves. And we give You the praise now in Jesus' name. Amen.